Greetings to you all, and welcome back to our study of the Gospel of Matthew. We begin now in chapter 25. And if you recall from chapter 24, we ended up with our examination of what's called the Little Apocalypse, a small book of Revelation with all sorts of descriptions of the cataclysmic events that surround the second coming of our Lord and that first cataclysmic event of the destruction of the temple, which is the foretelling, the foreshadowing of the end of the world and the new temple coming out of heavenly Jerusalem, adorned as a bride to meet her husband. Now we're going to examine the way in which we're supposed to behave in this end time. Because everything from the point of Christ's resurrection until his second coming are the last days. This is the end time. It so far has over 2,000 years of it, but it's still the end time for 1 year. 1,000 years are as a day to the Lord. So ultimately, we're living in that time of grace, in the interim period of gathering, of preaching, and of gathering all of the people of God into one family that they might be with him in heaven. So this is the way in which to behave, because we know from the last class that we're not going to know when it is going to take place. So vigilance is going to be the key. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be compared to 10 maidens, then the kingdom of heaven, as if to say, after my death and resurrection, then this kingdom is going to be compared to 10 maidens who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. Now we saw that word foolish before, if you recall, in our description of salt. What if salt goes flat, our Lord says? And the word that we examined was moronthe. That what if salt becomes moronic, a moron? In other words, salt is forgetful. The basic definition of that word is to be forgetful, to lose one's purpose, to forget why one is doing what they're doing. And never is this more apt than 5 virgins who are sitting outside at night, waiting in the middle of the night for the bridegroom. Why would they not bring any oil? The entire purpose that they're sitting outside, the entire reason that they're having this long vigil, is to wait for the bridegroom, to bring him a lamp with which to see his face and for him to see theirs in recognition. That's the whole purpose. It's as if they leave out the very most important thing that they were supposed to do. And that's, of course, what our Lord is getting at. So they just bring a lamp, but nothing with it to burn. No oil. The other 5, the wise ones, brought their lamp and whatever oil was in the particular lamp, but they also brought flasks of oil. Now this, of course, for the fathers will have much import in what we will see as the theological virtues. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, there is a little bit of a revelation for us. He's mentioned this before about a delay, love's delay, that we often think his coming is taking too long, but he delays, and he warned us of this. And because he delayed, they all slumbered and slept. They all slumbered, the wise and the foolish. They took a nap. But at midnight there was a cry, "Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those maidens rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise replied, "Perhaps there will not be enough for us and for you. Go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." Now, if someone has just yelled out, "The bridegroom's coming," if it's in the middle of the night, how do you suppose that they're going to be able to go to the merchants and buy oil in the middle of the night, and secondly, to buy it and to return in time to see the bridegroom, who's right there? It's crazy. It's a rather ludicrous statement in some ways by the wise virgins. We might think to ourselves that they're just a bit selfish. Shouldn't they have shared some of that oil? I mean, really, how long does it take? If the bridegroom is proximate, how much oil is it really going to take? Just to share a little bit and to give to some of those foolish virgins. Could they not have done that? Well, let us examine the way in which the fathers look at this passage. The lamp is like a soul, and you're waiting out there in the middle of the night, but you're to do so with expectation, which is the theological virtue of hope. Remember, the theological virtues are those virtues that are infused into our souls. We do not acquire them by habit, by practice. They're given to us as gifts of God. And the theological virtue of hope is that which, as St. Paul, anchors us. It's tossed beyond the veil like an anchor into the water, and it roots us in God Himself. It lodges in heaven. So the boat on top of the tumultuous waters stays put. And so through the night, there is this expectation. There should be for all of us when the bridegroom is delayed, a heightened sensitivity, a vigilance, because we know that the rope is tight and the one who holds it on the other side is Christ Himself. And that gives us, if you will, hope. Tikwa in Hebrew means to stand underneath, to bear someone up. This bears us up through the long watch of the night, hoping for the coming of the bridegroom, to be able to see him. Now, if the lamp is like the soul, then what is that oil? How often the Holy Spirit is referred to as that sweet unction, that holy unction, the holy oil. It is charity itself, divine love. Divine love that fills the lamp of the soul, poured into our hearts, as St. Paul says. And then, should we have that divine charity, that love for our Lord, which first waits in expectation and hope, but longs, longs through the lone watches of the night to see Him, it burns with a fire of faith. So much so that when the bridegroom approaches, they hold up that lamp, and they can see His face, the one they have waited for, and He can see theirs. And in that light of faith, during the long dark night, there is recognition. He knows us, and we know Him. Because faith is a light, fundamentally, in the darkness. These three things are not for anyone else. In other words, the object of the theological virtues is God Himself. Yes, we share our faith with other persons. Yes, we pour out, if you will, the fruits of divine love on other persons. Yes, we try to draw them into the hope, to give reason for the hope that is in us, as St. Peter says. But the object of the theological virtues is God. You cannot give them to anyone else. It would not have been right for them to spend, if you will, their charity, which is directed toward the bridegroom, on the foolish virgins, and so not enter into the kingdom of heaven themselves. In other words, this divine love draws us to Him. And this all happens in the middle of the night, such that when the door is closed, after the door is closed, then the dawn will come. Then the dawn will come. Then the dawn from on high shall break upon us and shine on those who dwell in darkness and the shadow of death, guiding our own feet into the way of peace, should we be inside with the bridegroom. Right? We welcome Him, receive Him in this life, in this interim period, in the kingdom of heaven on earth, in the church. We receive Him with this hope, waiting, watching in the night, in the sacraments, by way of faith, the light that burns from divine charity. And then we go inside, and the door closes, and that's it. For when the door shuts, there is no opening. It remains open, but no one goes inside without the bridegroom. He ushers them in. They're waiting outside. Why wouldn't they wait inside? Isn't it more hospitable? inside? Aren't the rooms better than waiting out in the cold night? No one goes into the Father's house without the Son, for he is the only way to the Father. And so it is that they do not give their oil to those who have forgotten the reason that they're out there in the first place, whose hope had been lost, whose faith had gone out because there was no longer love. As our Lord says, many in the last days, their love will grow cold. And to the cold watch of the night, they were waiting for nothing. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in to him with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other maidens came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he replied, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you." There are no more frightening words in Scripture than those, I think, that your own Maker doesn't know who you are, that he looks at you and doesn't recognize you. What recourse do you have then? What do you do when the Son of God, in whose image you have been created, by whose blood you have been redeemed, does not know who you are? What do you do? Now is the time for that divine love to grow in us, for the oil to fill us in plenty and to burn with faith so that we see him and he sees us. In other words, to not know us is to not be that which he created. Those theological virtues transform us, elevate us. They don't eradicate nature, but they elevate it and perfect it, such that we become what he has created, what he knows, because he does not know evil. And evil, that absence, that privation of a good that should be present, should he look at us, and all that we are is the creation of ourselves, molded into our own image, fashioned by our own hands, lessened by sin, then he can rightly say, I don't know you. I did not create this, what you have become. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Another parable. For it will be as when a man going on a journey called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Now note that it does not make any difference how many talents he gives to any of them. Now, by the way, a talent is not a small sum of money. It's quite a large sum of money, so to even receive one is to receive quite a bit. But it doesn't matter. You're only responsible for that which you have received, each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, what did he suppose was going to happen to the money when he buried it? Did he plant it like a seed, thinking to himself that it's going to sprout in a talent tree? What good is money going to do stuck in the ground? How different this is from the others, that they immediately, it says, they immediately go off and trade. Interesting that they trade, that they invest. Our Lord obviously is speaking about the nature of divine love, of divine grace. And so it is with the Trinitarian persons themselves. For the Father keeps nothing for himself. He is the Father because he eternally generates the Son. All that he has, as the Son says, he gives to the Son. The Father doesn't hold anything back. He doesn't keep anything for himself. It is the nature of the divine persons to give themselves one to the other. The Father does not bury his life in a hole. He gives it to the Son. And so reveals that this is the nature of persons. And so we as persons do not have the capacity to live, to thrive, to be entering into joy if we act as contrary to our nature, contrary to personhood. In other words, to take love, to take a grace, and bury it, to try to hoard it, to have it for ourselves and say, I'm only going to have so much, I better keep it, hold on to it. You will lose it. The nature of personhood is to give it away. Let me give you an example. Should you be a soldier in an army and you receive a letter, a love letter, from your girlfriend back home, whom you're hoping to marry when you get back from service. The young man who receives this letter reads it with alacrity, rejoices in it because she expresses to him her love. And so it is at that particular moment that he is assured of her love. And he reads it several times, let us say. A week goes by, 2 weeks go by, 3 weeks go by. The letter loses its punch. He hasn't received any more, and the letter does not have the same effect on it as it did the first time. And the reason is this, that love is not a gift that is given and then kept. It must be constant. In other words, there is never a time in which the Father is not generating the Son. There is never a time in which the Son is not receiving the love of the Father and returning Himself. Now, ultimately, there is no time in God, but it is a constant. It is a given that this is what they are always doing. But we, as creatures who are time-bound, we're always looking for attestations of love. We want love to be renewed because we know that if love is genuine, then it must have an eternal character. It must be stamped with permanence, such that when someone loves, it is always giving. It is always giving. It is constant. It's not given and then stopped. And so the soldier waits for the next letter. And if he sees it, his joy is renewed because he realizes that the heart of the woman that he loves is still loving him. How fickle human love is. How fickle indeed, because we can stop loving. Which is one of the reasons, and the more that we have been hurt in the arena of love, and the more that we have hurt others, the lack of trust that we have in the possibility of anyone loving so constantly. But this is the nature of divine love. And when the Lord Himself is the stay of your soul and the one that you seek to love and be loved by, you need not fear of Him ever removing that. And so you can invest everything that He gives you with the knowledge that it will be renewed daily, constantly. Give us this day our daily bread. You will never be without it. That you can't even change His mind about you, even despite your sinfulness and mine. That His love is a gift that is given eternally. He doesn't stop it. It's like receiving a letter that keeps being updated every second. Now, it is the case that after he hid this money, his master came back, having rewarded the others and calling them good and faithful. Words that we want to be able to hear. And saying to them, giving them the command, now enter into your master's joy. Remember that the fruit of love is joy. That so often we want to have joy. We want to be happy. Every man seeks to be happy, as Aristotle says. And so we go out to try to find happiness. But remember, happiness is a perfected state in which we do not lose. And that is not possible ultimately in this life, but we do have joy. Joy is the fruit of love. You can't purchase it. You can't go out and obtain it. You can only have it as a fruit. And when you love, and when you love well, it puts a smile on your face because you get to participate in the fruit of that, constantly giving it over like a conduit of God's love, pouring it out, back and forth with Him, pouring it out on the faithful, on those that are around you. That's why Mother Teresa would always say, do it with a smile. Because she realizes that her sisters, participating in this love so constantly, are going to have the fruit of holy joy, which she so stressed upon her sisters. Enter into the joy of your master. But the one who coveted that grace, kept it to himself. He was afraid to lose it, afraid he would have nothing else, afraid he would be given nothing more. And so he hides it, and his master says to him, take it from him. Take it from him. Love is not something that is hoarded or kept. Grace cannot be locked up. And cast him, this worthless servant, into the outer darkness. There men will weep and gnash their teeth. In other words, he is out there with the foolish virgins in the darkness. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep at his right, but the goats at the left. Now, as a word of preliminary identification of sheep and goats, if you know anything about sheep and goats, sheep will graze where they're told to, where they're led. You don't drive sheep, you lead them as a shepherd, but they will eat where you take them. And they're rather docile at that. Now, a goat is relatively good for nothing. They just eat anything, everywhere, all things in their path. In other words, they consume everything that's around them. They can get out of fences. They can break through houses. Goats are very unruly. Now, you remember that passage in the Gospel of Luke in which the older son, in the story of the prodigal son, reveals what they thought about goats, that is to say, the Jews, when the older son says to his father, I've served you all these years, and you've never given me even so much as a kid goat to celebrate with my friends. Goats were not very well thought of. And so our Lord uses this example and says, the sheep on his right, he being the good shepherd, and the goats on his left. Now, mind you, every goat is going to think in this passage that he's actually a sheep. And every sheep is going to think that he's a goat. So what position you want to be in is the kind of humble position where you say, what did I ever do for you? Take the position of assuming you're a worthless servant. I've done nothing more than my duty, and you will be called a sheep. But it's not without deeds. This distinction between faith and works is a distinction, but it is not a separation. As St. James says, show me your faith without a works, and I'll show you a faith that is dead. You are a totality of a person. You're not just a mind. You're not just a will. You have a body and the ability to act on his behalf, to incarnate love, just as the Son of God himself became man and took on flesh. And so faith does the same. It pours itself out in love, such that deeds are seen, and as we said, he will be judged by what he has done in the body. And so it is that our Lord says to them, come, O blessed of my Father. What a thing to be said to us. How much are we going to long to hear, come? Now, we all receive a particular judgment upon death. That is to say, we will stand before God by ourselves. The church says we have that particular judgment mox immediately upon death, and we stand before him. But this is like the general judgment of all the nations, and how we're going to long to hear the words, come, O blessed of my Father. Because we've become sons. We've become the children. O blessed of my Father. We heard that blessing, that beatitude spoken to us very early on as the path, as the paradigmatic path of the Christian, following the Son through the cross, through his death, unto life, the Beatitudes, the way of life. And now, the fruit of that, blessed of my Father. Why? Why are you blessed of my Father? Why will you inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world? I will tell you, because I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Now, he doesn't say, John Smith was sick, and you visited him. Jane Smith was in prison, and you visited her. He says, I was. Which is why Mother Teresa said that the gospel is on one hand. You did it to me. Five fingers is all it takes. Our Lord takes the greatest commandments, the love of God and the love of neighbor, and unites them in such a way that he can hide himself in his little ones. That he has so assumed our own human nature that he can be identified with human nature. And indeed, for the baptized soul, he lives in that soul by sanctifying grace. And he can legitimately, truthfully say, if you've did it to these little ones, to the least of my brothers, as we saw before, the least of my brothers, you did it to me. Because they're dumbfounded. The righteous say, when did we see you do this? When did we come to you when you were sick, imprisoned, hungry, thirsty? When did we clothe you? And he shows them. But so too is the incredulity of the unrighteous, of the goats. Lord, when did we forsake you in your needs? We never saw you. We've done nothing against you. In other words, that he so unites these commandments that the love of neighbor is the way in which we manifest, if you will, live out our love for our Lord in a very incarnate, concrete way. Love is not just notional, abstract. He has so united them by uniting to himself a human nature that there is no escape now. There is no place to hide from loving God. That he has so united himself to our humanity that when you love, you begin to love both, to love rightly. And there will be no excuses, no possibility of saying, I didn't see you, I didn't know you. Oh, he's placed himself now right underneath our eyes. And all of the suffering servants of his mystical body. And wherever there is suffering, now there is the Son of God. And we can become those little ones, blessed of the Father, the sons, by loving the Son. Because I was thirsty, he says. I was hungry. Uniting to himself the sufferings of every individual soul. Come, blessed of my Father. But the others, truly I say to you, as you did not do to one of these least of mine, you did not do it to me. And they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.